before we go into 10, 11, and 12, just to get kind of a running start here. So I'm going to read 7, 8, and 9. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken, and they made his grave with the wicked. They meant to dishonor him that way, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. The one verse I want to hang on to right there in verse 8, as we go into, is in verse 8, the one line before we go into 10, 11, and 12. It says, "For he was cut off from the land of the living," speaking of the cross, "for the transgressions of my people he was stricken." And we talked about that ownership right there, where God still owned us, even when they were rebellious. Speaking of, remember, this has a near and far fulfillment. The near fulfillment would be the deliverance of the people from Babylon and restoring them to the land. This was a message of comfort and hope from about 40 on, chapters 40 on to the finishing of the book. It's a prophecy of comfort and hope. Remember, 150 years later, Isaiah was writing this. The people would receive it about 150 to 200 years later. So this was nothing that Isaiah was writing to deliver at the moment. This was for a later generation. And this was a message of comfort and hope all the way, focusing primarily on the servant of the Lord, the anointed one, and that we know him as Jesus Christ. So this is going through Isaiah 53. This is going through what would happen with Jesus. As we know now, on this side of the cross, it was the cross, it was the scourging, it was his earthly ministry, suffering, humbling himself, bringing unity through humility. We talked about that last week. But all four, he said, my people, he was stricken. God still took ownership of his people, and we can be considered part of that people right now. Somebody asked, there's always a controversy about the elect. Who is the elect? We talked about this at men's breakfast last time. The easiest answer I always give, I mean, I guess you could give a more complicated answer, and there are more complicated answers, but I always tend to get away from the complicated answers because I really don't like confusing people. I like to make things simpler, and the simple answer is the elect is God's people. If that's Israel, that's Israel. If that's the saints today, that's the saints today. It's his people. So this is for his people, his elect, his chosen ones, his people. And he still took ownership of his people. Now, a lot of the rabbis thought there were two messiahs here because there was contradiction in descriptions here. He was blessed, but he was persecuted. He was this, he was that, he was this, he was that. There was such a difference in descriptions of the servant of the Lord, because tonight we'll go through how he is going to be glorified. But in the same statements we're going to make tonight, and 10, 11, 12, we're going to study tonight, in these same verses, these statements that the Lord gave Isaiah, there is such a difference. He's being scourged for the sins of the people, but then at the same time, he's going to be glorified. So they actually kind of thought there was probably two messiahs here. One's a conquering king, one is a suffering servant. Some actually thought the suffering servant was Israel, but no, it's the same Jesus Christ, as we know. And we know why he was scourged. We studied that, why he was suffered for. And the statement is, for the transgressions of my people, in verse 8, transgressions of my people, he was stricken for our salvation. And we're going to kind of now tie it all up tonight. So verse 10, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. Now, a lot of people have a problem with that statement, but I'll go through my notes here shortly. Yet, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. So that's first statement here. A lot of people struggle with that because it says it pleased the Lord to bruise him. So he's talking about the Father. It pleased the Father. And that pleased the Father, it did please him. But I'll explain what pleased him about all this. And it was his good will. So you can actually add in there, it was God's good will. It was the Lord's good will to bruise him. It was his perfect plan. It was his plan of redemption. It was for the joy of what's happening now. People are coming to Christ Jesus and being saved. Is the reason why it pleased the Lord to bruise him, his servant. But it says, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He was put to grief. The prophet gloriously and emphatically states that the suffering of the servant of the Lord was ordained by the Lord, even for his pleasure. This was God's doing. He has put him to grief. Jesus was no victim of circumstances or at the mercy of political or military power. We looked at that last week. He was when it was said he was led as a lamb to the slaughter, this doesn't mean that he was powerless. We saw last week that it was according to his will that even Jesus said in a couple different statements in his earthly ministry, he says that the Son of Man can lay down his life and take it back up. And no one can take it unless the Lord gives him permission to take it. It was planned, ordained work of the Lord God, prophesied by Isaiah hundreds of years before it happened. This was God's victory, not Satan's or man's triumph. This was God's victory, having his Son hang on that cross. And it pleased the Lord to do this. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:19, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. Also in Colossians 1:19 and 20 says, for it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself. By him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his Son, through the blood of his cross. It was reconciliation. So hang on to that. This was reconciliation. Remember, as we were going through 53, it was all about relationship. All about restoring that relationship that was broken in the garden with the rebellion of Adam and Eve. That broken relationship, like last week we saw, it was unity through humility, restoring that relationship. Four through six, before that, was talking about being able to understand us and sympathize with us. Be able to relate to us. So none of us can say, Lord, you just don't understand. Yes, he does understand our suffering. He understands our pain. He understands the burdens. He took it from us. He took it for us and from us. He understands it. The Father and the Son worked together at the cross. Through Jesus, though Jesus was treated as if he were an enemy of God, he was not. This was a cooperation between the Father and the Son in this statement right here. This was a cooperation. Even as Jesus was punished, as if he were a sinner, he was performing the most holy service unto God the Father ever offered. This is why Isaiah can cry, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. In of itself, the suffering of the Lord did not please the Father, but as it accomplished the work of reconciling the world to himself. This is all about reconciliation. Both the Father and the Son were working together. They were in perfect unity in this. And the purpose was what pleased the Lord. Why it pleased the Lord to bruise him was the reconciliation it was going to bring. It was completely pleasing to God the Father. And Jesus said in John chapter 4, verses 34 and 35, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Do you not say there are still 4 months, then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white for the harvest. And what I want to bring out in there is Jesus, it was Jesus' heart to do this as well. He says, it was my food to do the will of him who sent me. And what was the will? Well, he said it. finish his work. But he, more specifically, he said, he talked about a harvest that was white. And he said, "Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white for harvest." Jesus and the Father was looking down the way. Well, then near fulfillment and the far fulfillment, at the lost, at my people, from verse 8. He looked at their people. Remember, he knew who was going to choose Jesus today. He knew everybody was going to be sitting in this room right here. He looked down. Remember, he has that kind of vision from past to future. He has no horizon line. He has no horizon line. But it says, when you make his soul an offering for sin, the Hebrew speaks of a specific sacrificial sin offering as described in Leviticus 4:1, 5:13, chapter 6, 24 through 30. The idea is a substitutionary atonement for sin. Cannot be more specifically stated here. This is so clear. When you make his soul an offering for sin. Romans 3, chapter 3, 24 through 25 says, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation, a substitutionary sacrifice by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness because in his forbearance God has passed over the sins that were previously committed. In Hebrews 2:17 it says, therefore in all things he had to be made like his brethren. This really kind of just encompasses this whole thing. Made like his brethren. Think about verses 4 through 6. Suffering and bearing our burdens and our illnesses and our sins. Being like our brethren. That he might be merciful and faithful. That he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation, big words tonight, for the sins of the people. And that's a substitutionary sacrifice spoken about in Leviticus. And we're not going to go through all those verses because that's a major study in itself. Just understand that the verses that it's talking about Leviticus, the sin offering, Jesus has completed that now. He was the perfect and spotless lamb. Spurgeon said, and it was this, the becoming of the sin sacrifice, more than the physical suffering that Jesus dreaded, it was this: my Lord suffered as you suffer, only more keenly, for he has never injured his body or soul by any act of excess, or as to take off the edge from his sensitiveness. This was the pouring out of a whole soul in all the phases of suffering into which perfect souls can pass. He felt the horror of sin as we who have sinned could not feel it. This is what I was talking about very early on in 53. And the sight of evil afflicted him much more than it does the purest among us. What Spurgeon is trying to do is encapsulate in one statement that everything that Jesus went through for us, it was our sin, our transgressions, our iniquity, but only he, mind-boggling, only he, the perfect spotless lamb, could feel the full effect of all the evil we committed. We can't even feel that full effect. We're so numb and dumb to it. But a man who knew no sin whatsoever, was perfect in every way, took all the sin of the world, and he felt the full effects of it. It always reminds me of the statement where Jesus is talking to Cain, and he says, "Where's your brother?" And they had Cain killed Abel, and he says, "Where's your brother?" And he says, "Your blood, your innocent blood, the innocent blood of your brother is crying out from the ground." And I think about that, the first murder, and the blood crying out to God so loud. Now, take not all the rest of the genocide and murder in the world, just take 60 million aborted babies. What that cry sounds like. Times that by 1,000, millions, billions of innocent lives taken in hatred and anger and genocide. It just kind of helps me compare what he may have felt with all this being put on him. I can't even imagine the cry of innocent blood from the ground. I'm sure glad he doesn't let me hear that. I wouldn't survive. It says in verse 10, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days. And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. The death, the burial, the offering of the Messiah does not end the story. He lives on. He lives on to see his seed, his spiritual descendants. He shall prolong his days and not be under the curse of death. And the life he lives after his death and burial is glorious. His life shall be lived prospering in the pleasure of the Lord. This seed here speaks of all those who will believe. That's us. And the prolonged day speaks of the resurrection. So even in this, he speaks of his suffering. He speaks of the suffering in his earthly ministry, humbling himself and becoming in bodily form as a human, and feeling all the suffering from that, and then just bearing everything on the cross. Speaks of the cross, speaks of the scourging, it speaks of the death on the cross, but now it speaks of his resurrection. And remember, that's so important. We saw this last Sunday, that Paul always has to bring in the resurrection, because that is the seal of approval, the stamp of approval on the whole thing, on the whole deal. That is the ultimate victory right there, is the resurrection of our Lord and Savior. So this speaks of the resurrection. With no longer, it speaks of the resurrection, but with no longer a death sentence. It reminds me of the Lord's words, "It is finished," when he said that on the cross. It is finished. And so for us to take home that statement, for us, is for those who are found in Christ, it's still, it is finished. Now there is no more death sentence. And it really brings a new meaning. Now we know our physical bodies will die, but no more death sentence because of our sin. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. We are that spiritual seed now. Now there is no more condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. No more death sentence. It is finished. And the resurrection is the stamp of approval on that. Verse 11. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. It says here, I want to add the end of 10 here. It says, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Then go into 11. Says, he shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. So I want to add those two statements together, and says, the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. The Messiah will look upon his work with a full view, with full view of the travail of his soul, and in the end, he shall be satisfied. The Messiah will have no regrets. This is what this is saying. He shall be satisfied. Every bit of the suffering and agony was worth it and brought about a satisfactory result. Hebrews chapter 12, 1 through 2, verses 1 and 2 says, therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, now this is kind of these two statements, that the great crowd of witnesses are the saints. I don't really know if they're really looking at upon us like some bleacher stand, like some people picture, but we are surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses. Everybody in the Bible, all the saints that have gone before us, Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that was set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. That is actually a very complete two verses for this whole section I'm trying to teach tonight. The great cloud of witnesses, that spiritual seed, the reconciliation that the cross has death, burial, and resurrection accomplished. All this work in 53, this great cloud of witnesses. But right here it says he's going to be satisfied. It says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy, now this is the Lord's joy, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. This joy is reconciling. The great cloud of witnesses speaks in verse 1 right there. Us sitting in this room today, tonight, despising the shame, sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And actually, that's going to come in last verse 12. All God's purposes shall be realized through him. Seeing the multitudes of those who have been redeemed by his blood, he will be amply satisfied. Did you know he's satisfied tonight? With us sitting in this room, he is satisfied. That's why in that blessing he says he smiles upon us. He is satisfied. As the last lines to the hymn of Maltby Badcock who put it, this is my Father's world. The battle is not done. Jesus who died shall be satisfied, and earth and heaven be one. It says in verse 11, by his knowledge my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. It is in knowing the Messiah, in both who he is and what he has done, that makes us justified before God. This may mean that this also may mean, now I had two kind of commentaries on it, and both I like both, but I actually am siding with one. It's just a statement I made just now. But there was one commentary that says this may mean that his knowledge of the Father's will, the Lord's, so what this commentary is saying is Jesus' knowledge of the Father's will led him to the cross, and it is by his death and resurrection that he can reckon believers to be righteous. That's a true statement, I'm sure. But I also like to add, by the knowledge of him, that is coming to know him, that men are justified. John 17:3 says that this is eternal life, that we may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So in either case, one speaks of the Lord's obedience, knowing the Father's will, led him to the cross, his death, and his resurrection, to reckon believers to righteous. But on our part, by the knowledge of him, that is coming to know him, that men are justified, receiving Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. So I like one commentator, some commentators cited one, some commentators cited with one, the other area, other statement. I actually like both together because they both fit. Because in either case, it is through his bearing their iniquities that justification is possible for many. And that's what it's saying here. This is the gospel message right here. This is the part in the gospel message that says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Remember, this is, before we started the chapter 53, many commentators call this the gospel according to Isaiah. And this is why. Because it speaks of his earthly ministry, him coming, his earthly ministry, his suffering, his cross, his death, burial, and resurrection. And then even in the statement right here, it even says, knowing him, you will be saved. Brings to mind another old hymn from Thompson Chisholm's hymn, who can number his generation? Who shall declare all the triumphs of his cross? Millions dead now live again. Myriads follow in his train. victorious Lord, victorious Lord and coming King. I really think it's a really good title for Isaiah 53 to call this the gospel according to Isaiah if you wanted to, because it's the gospel message. It's interesting that, like I've said before, that Isaiah being the one complete scroll from the Dead Sea Scrolls, I know that the chapters and verses came later, but it's interesting how whoever divided it up, whoever those gentlemen people were, divided it up into 66 chapters, and we have 66 books of the Bible, and you go from the beginning of Isaiah to the end of Isaiah, and you have kind of a brief-sized full Bible. And here in 53 and 54 and all this, you have the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news of Jesus Christ. Verse 12, therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sins of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. The statement, therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. So, the Father saying, I will divide him a portion with the great, and then the Messiah himself, he shall divide the spoil with the strong. So we have this relationship with the Father, the Son, and then with us. This would be the strong. Now I'm going to clarify that though. The Messiah's glorious work will be rewarded with the image of dividing the spoil after the victorious battle. So this is poetic language here of a battle that he fought and won. And he's victorious now. We see that the Messiah ultimately triumphs. The great here, in this verse 12, the great. These would be saints. This would be the saints, but don't let the great go to your head, because these are saints whose only greatness lies in the connection with Him, Jesus. Paul describes this ultimate triumph in Philippians chapter 2, verses 10 and 11, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, and of those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth. And every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That is a glorious reward. Spurgeon said, it is a strange fact that I am going to declare. It is a strange fact that I am going to declare. But it is not less true than strange. According to our text, the extraordinary glories of Christ as Savior have all been earned by His connection with human sin. He has gotten His most illustrious splendor, His brightest jewels, His divinest crowns, out of coming into contact with this poor fallen race. Spurgeon also says, in the end, the sufferings and humiliation of Jesus only brings Him more glory and majesty. I do see that out of this dunghill of sin, Christ has brought this diamond of His glory by our salvation. His glory by our salvation. If there had been no sinners, there could have been no Savior. If no sin, nor pouring out of the soul into death. And if no pouring out of the soul into death, no dividing a portion with the great. If there had been no guilt, there had been no act of expiation, that would be the act of making amends or reparation for guilt or wrongdoing, atonement. That would be a fancy and old English word of saying atonement. In the wondrous act of expiation, by our great substitute, capital S, the Godhead is more gloriously revealed than in all the creations and providences of the divine power and wisdom. By Jesus taking our dunghill of sin upon Himself, showed Him to be more glorious than all. Just, or another way of saying, in the darkest of places, the light shines the brightest. This part of the verse says, who does the Messiah divide the spoil with the strong? Now let's not let that go to our head either. Those strong in him, the strong are those believers who are weak in themselves, but strong in the Lord. So when it talks about the great and the strong, he's actually talking about those who put their faith in the Messiah, Christ Jesus, our Lord. But the greatness that we have, that the Lord's putting on us and the calling us strong, it's only in the Messiah, the Christ, and only in the victory of Christ Jesus. It's only found in Jesus. We can share in the spoil of Jesus' victory. Romans 8:17 says, if children, then heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. Now, it's interesting in that verse that Paul, the words that Paul wrote in Romans, that he talks about the heirs, talks about the spoils being divided amongst the strong. The saints, those who are strong in Christ Jesus, because Christ Jesus is our strength. But he adds in there, if indeed we suffer with him. No room for compromise, I would say there. No room for compromise. But in verse 12, let me read this real quick again. Because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. There's four things here. Four reasons for his glorious triumph are given here. Number one, because he poured out his soul unto death. This speaks of the totality of Jesus' sacrifice on the cross. Poured out means that it was all gone. There was nothing left, nothing more he could give. He did it all. Spurgeon said here, he hath poured out his soul unto death. I will say no more about it except that you see how complete it was. Jesus gave poor sinners everything. His every faculty was laid out for them. To his last rag he was stripped upon the cross. No part of his body or of his soul was kept back from being made a sacrifice. The last drop, as I said before, Spurgeon says, was poured out till the cup was drained. He made no reserve. He kept not back even his innermost self. He hath poured out his soul unto death. Everything, complete and perfect obedience to the Father. He poured out all. He gave all. If he gave all, then you have all the great and precious promises. You have everything pertaining to life and godliness. His giving all is us gaining all in Christ Jesus. All means all. God doesn't do anything halfway, and he doesn't have any incomplete projects. Sorry, he has no incomplete projects, and he doesn't do anything halfway. If he gave all, and he says he's given you all, it's all. It's funny that we like to accept the fact that he gave all for us, and we worship him and praise him for that, but then some of us still think we don't get all from him, that we've only got a piece. No, God doesn't have halfways. It's all the way with him, and he expects all the way from us. Number two, he was numbered with the transgressors. Jesus could never become a sinner. He could never be a transgressor himself. Yet, willingly, loving, he was numbered with the transgressors. Is there a roll call? So to illustrate this, is there a roll call taken for transgressors? Jesus says, put my name down with them. We would be shocked if a godly woman looked at a list of prostitutes and said, "Put my name down among them." Or if a godly man looked at a list of murderers and said, "Number me among them." But that is what Jesus did for us, only to even a greater degree. Can you imagine that? We don't even like to be labeled with things, especially dirty stuff. Don't call me that. Don't label me with that group. But Jesus says that's exactly what he did, but to a greater degree. He says if there's a list for every sin, a roll call for everybody who's committed every single sin, put my name down on all the lists. Put my name down with all the lists. Or if there was a multiple choice, A, B, C, D, and E for all the above, he went with E. But to a greater degree. He bore the sin of many. Over and over again, the prophet emphasizes the point, the servant of the Lord, the Messiah, suffers on behalf of and in place of guilty sinners. I kind of went through chapter 53, and I may have not hit them all, but in one way or another, about 9 times in just chapter 53, he talks about he bore our iniquities and our transgressions. He took our transgressions and iniquity upon himself. And fourth, and made intercession for the transgressors. Now, this is the work he did and the continuing work. We know that presently Jesus has a ministry of intercession, Hebrews 7:25. But in Hebrews 7:25, speaks of intercession for the saints. This passage probably refers to Jesus praying on the cross itself. That prayer, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." This means the work of the Messiah has been made available to transgressors. It is when we see ourselves as transgressors that we can reach out and receive his salvation. Now, there's a couple things I want to bring out of this intercession. The word is a continuous word. So it's not just for the moment when he said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." But he continues to say this at the right hand of God on his throne. And it is an intercession for the transgressors. Does he intercede for us? Yes. But he intercedes also for the transgressors. And so it's only when you see yourself as a transgressor that we can reach out and receive his salvation. His reaching out and saving people, his intercession is for transgressors. Sometimes I think we forget that because he says, well, he intercedes for us, the saved. But he actually intercedes for the transgressors. He's interceding for the transgressors. And when you before you received him, he was interceding for you, a transgressor. And to receive him, then, you had to identify with a transgressor. You had to know that you at some point were a transgressor, that you were transgressed God's law. This is very humbling. He interceded for transgressors. A work begun on the cross. Romans 5:8-10 says, "But God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath through him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God." Remember? Transgressors, enemies. "We were reconciled to God through the death of his son. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." It interceded for the transgressors. On the cross, bearing our sin, taking our punishment, all that, pouring out everything he has. for the joy that was set before him, he was doing this for enemies, transgressors. He is interceding. A work not yet ended, but continues at the right hand of God where he is seated. 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but in long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He is still interceding for transgressors. Jesus died for the transgressors. My point is, if we want the Lord, if we're supposed to have the Lord's heart, and his desires are supposed to be our desires, his passions, our passions, what breaks his heart is supposed to break our heart, what brings him joy is supposed to bring us joy. If we are our heart is supposed to match our Lord and Savior's heart, then is our heart for the transgressors? The cry he made, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He's still making that same prayer today. Because he has a desire that no one perish. Do we have that desire? Is our passion for the lost? Also? There's a story of an unknown author, and I'll close here. From an unknown author. Let me read the story to you. After a few of usual Sunday evening hymns, the church's pastor slowly stood up, walked over to the pulpit, and before he gave his sermon for the evening, briefly introduced a guest minister who was in the service that evening. In the introduction, the pastor told the congregation that the guest minister was one of his dearest childhood friends, and that he wanted him to have a few moments to greet the church and share whatever he felt would be appropriate for the service. With that, an elderly man stepped up to the pulpit and began to speak. A father, his son, and a friend of his son's were sailing off the Pacific coast, he began, when a fast approaching storm blocked any attempt to get back to shore. The waves were so high that even though the father was an experienced sailor, he could not keep the boat upright, and the three were swept into the ocean as the boat capsized. The old man hesitated for a moment, making eye contact with two teenagers who were, for the first time since the service began, looking somewhat interested in the story. The aged minister continued his story. Grabbing a rescue line, the father had to make the most excruciating decision of his life, to which boy he would throw the other end of the line, lifeline. He only had seconds to make the decision. The father knew that his son was a Christian, and he also knew that his son's friend was not. The agony of his decision could not be matched by a torrent of the waves. As the father yelled out, "I love you, son," he threw out the lifeline to his son's friend. By the time the father had pulled the friend back to the capsized boat, his son had disappeared beneath the raging swells into the black of night. His body was never recovered. By this time, the two teenagers were sitting up straight in the pew, anxiously waiting for the next words to come out of the old minister's mouth. The father, he continued, knew his son would step into eternity with Jesus, and he could not bear the thought of his son's friend stepping into eternity without Jesus. Therefore, he sacrificed his son to save the son's friend. How great is the love of God that he would do the same for us. Our heavenly Father sacrificed his only begotten son that we could be saved. I urge you to accept his offer to rescue you and take hold of the lifeline. With that, the old man turned and sat back down in his chair as silence filled the room. The pastor again walked slowly to the pulpit and delivered a brief sermon with an invitation at the end. However, no one responded to the appeal. Within minutes after the service, the two teenagers were at the old man's side. That was a nice story, politely said one of the boys, but I don't think it was very realistic for a father to give up his only son's life in hopes that the other boy would become a Christian. Well, you got a point there, the old man replied, glancing down at his worn Bible. Sorrow began to overtake the old man's smiling face as he once again looked at the boys and says, "It sure isn't very realistic, is it? But I'm here today to tell you that I understand more than most the pain God must have felt to give up his only son. For you see, I'm the man who lost his son in the ocean that day, and my son's friend that I chose to save is your pastor." Doesn't make much sense, does it? But for those who've responded and are now born again believers, you sure do enjoy it, right? What about somebody else? Wouldn't you like somebody else to enjoy what you're enjoying? Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your love, your mercy, and your grace. Give us a heart for the lost. What breaks your heart, let it break our heart. What brings you joy, let it bring us joy. We want your desires and passions. We want to have your heart, Lord. I want to have your heart, Lord. I don't have it. I need to be changed. Give me your heart, Lord. I want to be like you, Jesus. That's my prayer tonight. Make us like you tonight. Thank you for your patience, your love, and your mercy. In Jesus' name, I pray. Amen.